Well, just a shout out to the Binzers. All three are here for the first time tonight. I'm sure they'll love that. Welcome to Mitchell as well, who joins us tonight. So that's fantastic. I'm going to pray for us as we get into God's word tonight. Please join me. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we pray that as we now seek to do the extraordinary thing of trying to understand in some small way who you are, that you might grant us, by the work of your Spirit, truthfulness and faithfulness, and that we might be equipped to serve and honour you rightly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So this is week two of our series. Last week we really did in what is in effect a bit of a preparatory sermon for this series. We had to really think about how we can know God, but today we really do embark on that very task of seeking to try and understand who God is. If you picked up a handout, there is a sermon outline on the back, and you'll kind of see how I'm following that as I go on. When I was a child, one of the things I used to love doing, sitting in the back seat, watching my dad, was pretending to drive. I don't know if you ever did this. You'd sit there and you'd see your dad driving or your mum driving, and you'd want to do it too. My dad never bought me one of those strap-on steering wheels. You know, you can buy those ones that fit onto the seat in front of you. He would refuse to buy it. So I would bring like an ice cream container lid or something like that, and that would be my steering wheel, and I would just hold it there, and if my dad turned to the left, I'd turn the wheel to the left, and if he turned to the right, I'd turn to the right. And because I had no accelerator or brake pedal, if he sped up, I'd push it forward. It's more like a jet really than a plane, but that was kind of my experience of driving. And there was nothing, I mean, in some ways, there was a connection to that. If you want to go left, you turn left. If you want to go right, you turn right. But to drive involves more than that, right? And clearly, at that point in my life, I hadn't obviously mastered the art of driving. Knowing God is a bit like that, actually. Certainly, the way we know God through His scriptures is a bit like that. From the outset, we have a picture, particularly early in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, of the oneness of God. In the very first verse of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we are confronted with the one God. That's not just a statement about who made water and soil. That's a statement about the singularity of the Creator. There is only one Creator, and He stands apart from everything else that we experience. He is like nothing else that we encounter. And from that very first verse, the Old Testament is very clear that there is only one God. Our first reading from Deuteronomy 6 is picked for this very, very purpose. And really the opening line, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Verse 5 particularly is like one of the great creed statements for the Hebrew people. They didn't have all the creeds that we kind of have now, but this was one of their key creeds, their key sayings. And it was important, and you pick up some of the reason why it was important in the rest of Deuteronomy 6, because they were a people who were about to, especially as they're receiving this, about to embark on a time living in a land with many other apparent gods. All the nations around them had their own gods. Some nations only had one god, but they were happy to believe that their one God was one of many. And the continuing refrain to God's people in the Old Testament is to avoid the idols and the false gods of the nations around them. God alone is one. When He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," He's saying He's numerically one in the sense He's the singular God, but He's unique as well. No one stands on the same plane as the Lord. And this conflict that Israel constantly engaged in with idols was the central problem that they had. They never really got through this issue. And even late into the peace, before they were completely destroyed and overrun by the surrounding nations, they still continued to struggle with this issue. And God, he repeats it throughout the Old Testament. He repeats it again. Here's one verse from Isaiah. I'm not sure if this is working, but yes, it is. Excellent. Here's a couple of verses from Isaiah, a prophet who's writing to Israel towards the end of their time as a nation. He says, "This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." It's a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament. The idols are dead. They are useless. There is only one God. And what was important was this was not just a theology that they were meant to know. It was very much meant to have practical impact on them. We do see it actually in Deuteronomy 6. Isn't it interesting? This extraordinary theological statement, particularly in the context of the culture that they lived in, where everyone else believes in many gods, this statement there's only one God is followed by a raft of practical application from this one truth. Devotion and worship, for example, are at the very heart of it. And it requires all of it. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. And the heart, I mean, he's not just saying emotions. The heart in the Old Testament is the very center of your being. The oneness of God, the uniqueness of God demands a oneness, a completeness of devotion and worship to him. And in verse 7, it's not just this nation and this generation who are hearing it, but the generations to come. The oneness of God requires that they keep telling people about this because he's not just their God, he's everyone's God. And these two practical realities, devotion and worship on one hand and transmission, or as we would maybe call it now, mission, are the two outworkings of knowing that there is one God. It's a driving practical application reality for the Old Testament and for the Old Testament people. It is still true for us now. One of the drivers for mission is the fact that there is only one God. When Matt sees people walking down a road following an idol, what breaks his heart is they are not worshipping the one true living God. But there is more to the story. It's a bit like me as a kid sitting in the back seat watching my dad drive. I'm not an idiot. I might be 6 years old and I clearly know that the ice cream container is not a steering wheel. And as I look at my dad, I know he's doing more than turning the steering wheel. And when we read the Old Testament, we get that sense that God is one, and yet it's not as simple as that, so to speak. There's intricacy in the God who's revealed in the Old Testament. We see this in a number of ways. For example, there are many passages throughout the Old Testament which really hint at some kind of duality. Let me give you an example. This one is from Psalm 110. This is David, King David, writing a psalm, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There's a number of these kind of psalms, actually, and the New Testament apostles pick up a couple of these to point to the fact that in the Old Testament even, the oneness of God is more intricate than perhaps the Jewish nation and other people who talk about God being one really is. The Lord says to my Lord. There's a Lord, and yet there seems to be another Lord. We see this at times when the angel of the Lord appears. There's actually a number of moments in the Old Testament where this happens. He appears at various times. Once he appears in Judges, for example, in the first chapter of Judges. He speaks as if he is God, but he's clearly not God. And we're not really sure who the angel of the Lord is, but what those moments reveal is that when God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," it's more complex and intricate than perhaps the Jewish nation first assumed. And this intricacy is developed and revealed even more fully in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes this. It's one verse, but I've actually split it up because you'll see that there's a parallel here, which is very important for kind of understanding the oneness. He's thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he writes, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." It's an interesting verse, isn't it? There is clearly more to this oneness than might immediately strike us when we talk about God being one. Father is the Lord, and yet in almost a parallel, Jesus Christ, given the same position. Here in this passage, you see him involving Genesis 1 and Deuteronomy 6, and with the parallel, Jesus Christ and God the Father are put on the same level. It's not that the New Testament leaves behind the oneness of God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy 6. Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, divine, quoting Deuteronomy 6. And the New Testament, you see, the New Testament is revealing in a greater sense those hints that we saw in the Old Testament. Ultimately, what the New Testament reveals for us is that God's oneness is understood in three persons. This is an extraordinary revelation, actually, that God gives us in his word. We can see the following examples of God's threeness in a number of ways. Firstly, we see this in Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm going to read to you a little section from Mark. This is early on in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus goes to be baptized like every other Jewish man. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 9. I'll read it. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." It's in that moment we see that the threeness, the three persons of God, suddenly starting to be revealed. It's interesting, isn't it? Very early in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, this fullness of God's one identity is opened up. Three persons, three distinct persons in that account. There's the Father who affirms the Son. There is the Son who receives the affirmation. And there is the Spirit who directs him into the wilderness, all occupying the place of God. One God, but we start to see three persons emerging. We see this in the words of Jesus as well. In the passage that we read in John 14, you might have seen, for example, how Jesus was starting to show a oneness and a distinction. John chapter 14, verse 9, "Anyone who seen me has seen the Father." The Father and the Son are the same essence. They're the same stuff, the same godness. They're not separate. To know one is truly to know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. And in John 14, verse 16, Jesus later in the passage says, "And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." In that little section, he's just been talking about the oneness of these two persons. He talks about the distinction between the three. The Father, who he'll ask, the other advocate, the Spirit. We start to see this picture of one and three. One and three. And throughout the New Testament, we also find these what you would call triadic statements. These statements throughout which involve the three persons. A great one is the grace, which we often say to each other in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We say that sometimes after church, right? It's a closer for 2 Corinthians. But probably one of the most famous ones, and well-used ones is Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where the three persons of God and the oneness of God meet. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The thing that really strikes you when you pause and reflect on it is that it's one name, though it's three persons. What we come to see throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament, from passages like Deuteronomy 6 through to Matthew 28, the end of the Gospel, is a progressive unveiling of God's true splendor. This is the reality of how God is revealing himself to us. Slowly, he's been revealing more and more of who he truly is. He is one God in three persons. One of the church fathers, a Greek called Gregory of Nazianzus, writes, "Little by little, the full splendor of the Trinity should gradually shine forth." And that is the experience as we read God's word. The full splendor of God slowly opened to us. Now, theologians have attempted to try and describe this. They say, they give it the name, the Trinity, if you haven't picked up that idea already. They call it the doctrine of the Trinity. And under it, they say, you know, this God is one essence in three persons. He's one godness in three distinct persons. But if you're like me, that is a slightly perplexing idea. And pretty much every analogy that we come across fails when it comes to this. There is, of course, a reason that all our analogies fail. Because God is so other. And every analogy is trying to cross that divide. Every analogy is something that's created. Yet God is without beginning and end. He is the creator. Go back to Genesis 1. The church fathers in the end realized that actually they can't come up with analogies. You might have heard the egg one, or the ice one. None of these work because they don't fully capture both the threeness and the oneness of God, the one essence, and yet the three distinct persons of the Trinity. And so in the end, all they could do was come up with statements that we worship, says the Athanasian Creed, one of the key creeds on the Trinity, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That's nearly not mixing the persons together, nor breaking up the godness of them. You know, this is a very important insight, actually, as to the way we think about God. God is other. And there are things about God which simply are incomprehensible. But by his mercy and grace, he's given us enough of a revelation that there is some things we can know about him. This is really how people do theology. This is how you understand God. You come up with these things that God teaches you about himself. And you can create a box, so to speak, in which you know somewhere within there the God that we worship is. We can't completely articulate it because he is so different. But we know that space, that's the space that he's given us which we can truly know. For us, the doctrine of the Trinity is that space, that God is three persons in one. His one essence, his distinction without division, as Calvin said. And this is the heart of this doctrine of the Trinity where we start this series, that you can't separate those things. That church father I spoke of, Gregory, he writes this great line, which is actually the key to embracing God's Trinitarian nature. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." This is how the Bible constantly encourages us to engage with God. No sooner do we recognize him as the God of Deuteronomy 6 than we are confronted with the New Testament revelation of God in three persons. And no sooner do we conceive of him as three persons than we are reminded that he's the one and only God, demanding of us all those things that were demanded of the Israelites: devotion and worship and mission. That challenge for the Israelites applies to us too. But here's the thing. The question that you're probably asking yourself, having done a heavy theology for 15 minutes, why does this really matter? Why does this really matter? I follow Jesus. I mean, why do I really need to worry myself about the doctrine of the Trinity? I've got three things for you. There is only two, but the point after it really is the third one. That's where we'll finish. The first reason is that Jesus thought the doctrine of the Trinity mattered. Sinclair Ferguson, who's an Old Testament scholar, writes this. He says, when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, that's as in when they were just about to experience their great hope, die on the cross, and about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. See, Ferguson's point is in John 14 to 17, they're the verses just before Jesus goes to the cross, the chapters just before, John spends three whole chapters just focusing on everything Jesus talked to them about in that Last Supper, that upper room. And what's the thing that Jesus is consumed by in that discourse? It's the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the key thing that he thinks his disciples need to get their head around if they're going to embark on a life after the cross and the resurrection. To know God as three persons in one. Jesus thought it was important. Now, the second reason I think is more general is to know God truly matters. To know who he is truly matters to us. J.I. Packer says this, knowing about God is crucially important for living our lives. We're cruel to ourselves if we try to live this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Knowing God is practically relevant because the whole world and the people and we who engage in it have been created by him. And Genesis tells us we are made in his image. Who he is actually matters to us. This is not just esoteric, abstract doctrines which float up there and never touch the ground. God, who is three persons in one, matters. In the weeks to come, that's the very thing we're going to explore. Each week, why does this fundamental doctrine of who God is matter to us? It will affect our understanding of relationships, of worship, of prayer, of church, of power and weakness. And all of our understandings of those things come from this reality that God is one God in three persons. But thirdly, I want to say that there are real dangers for us if we get this doctrine wrong. Firstly, the dangers are that we may end up worshipping a God who's different to the one found in the scriptures. The warning of Deuteronomy 6 remains for us as well. In verse 12, God says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord." Who God is matters when it comes to worship. We said this last week, we'll say it again. We stand on the precipice of idol worship. We need to hold on to the true, revealed, living God. And the Old and New Testament paint God as more complex than simply a powerful being. The God of Islam, for example, is not the Christian God. And it is at the very, very moment of comprehending the doctrine of the Trinity that we come to see this reality. To say Allah is also the God that we worship is wrong. Their God is a monad, he's one God. But the God who we find in the scriptures, the God who has revealed himself to us, is three persons in one. It might help us. It might feel better if we can say that their Allah is our God. But he's not. Same can also be said in America, for example, on their bill, they say, "In God we trust." They talk about God all the time. But simply just talking about God doesn't mean you speak about the God who has revealed himself to us. God is three persons in one. But secondly, and this is really where we finish, the danger is that without the Trinity, without acknowledging the reality of God in three persons, there is no power in the gospel. With the Trinity, Jesus is made up to be a fake. His words are deceptive. His actions are a sham. Jesus is either less than Lord, unable to intercede for us and offer up a perfect sacrifice, or Jesus is a second God and not in a position to reconcile us to God the Father. And the Spirit is unable to unite us with God and give us the mind of Christ. See, without the Trinity, the gospel is useless. The doctrine of the Trinity and the gospel are fundamentally linked. I want to take you back to my story of the car. For the kid who sat in the back seat and watched his dad driving, the ultimate way to know what it is to drive a car is actually to end up in the front seat and drive the vehicle. It's to sit behind it. And those of you who've driven will remember the first time you turn the vehicle, it's heavier than you expect. The first time you press the accelerator, it's more sensitive than you realize. And of course, it's nothing like turning the wheel in the back seat. And so it is with knowing God. The ultimate way to know him as the Trinitarian God is to engage with him in the gospel. That's where God reveals himself to us. And the gospel is all about the Trinitarian God working and saving us. See, Christians don't experience God as one, but as three persons in communion, distinct yet undivided. One last verse for us to think about. It's been a heavy night. Galatians chapter 4. This is Paul's summary of the gospel. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You see, the gospel, that's the gospel, right? The good news. The gospel has at its heart the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct yet undivided. It is God the Father who sends the Son. It is God the Son who suffers and dies for us. It is God the Spirit who guarantees our hope, who sends us out, and who perfects us. And so the ultimate way you come to understand God as Trinity is to put your trust in the God of the gospel. As you do that, you encounter him in his Trinitarian nature. To know God is not to have an analogy up your sleeve or to have a creed in your mind or a set of statements. It is primarily to know him in the gospel as he's revealed himself to you, to experience him as your saviour. To experience him as the Father who calls you out of darkness into light. To experience him as God the Son who dies for you and pays your price for you. To experience him as God the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into your hearts and makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the challenge tonight. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the God at the heart of this? If you know the gospel, you have encountered the Trinitarian God. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect. There's been a lot of stuff there. And then I'm going to pray for us as we finish. As I pray, I'm going to pray a prayer from the Puritans. Please join me. Three in one, one in three, God of our salvation, Heavenly Father, Blessed Son, Eternal Spirit, We adore thee as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to thy knowledge and to thy kingdom. O Father, you have loved us and sent Jesus to redeem us. O Father, you have loved us and assumed our nature, shed your own blood to wash away our sins, wrought righteousness to cover our unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, you have loved us and entered our heart, implanted their eternal life, revealed to us the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, we bless and praise thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, we thank you in fullness of grace that you have given us Jesus to be our sheep, to us to be his sheep, jewel and portion. O Jesus, we thank you that in fullness of grace you have accepted, espoused and bound us. O Holy Spirit, we thank you that in fullness of grace you have exhibited Jesus as our salvation, implanted faith within us, subdued our stubborn heart, made us one with him forever. Our Father, you are enthroned to hear our prayers. Our Jesus, your hand is outstretched to take my petitions. Our Holy Spirit, you are willing to help our infirmities, to show us our needs, to supply words to pray within us, to strengthen us that we faint not in our requests. Our triune God, who commands the universe, who has commanded us to ask for these things that concern your kingdom and your soul. Let us live and pray as one baptized into your threefold name. Amen.